The title of today's sermon is God's Holy Spirit. This is number one in a series on God's Holy Spirit. Let me give you a definition to begin with, brethren. A Christian, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who is led by God's Holy Spirit. You and I, we've grown up in a culture, in a world, where we've always heard of the Holy Spirit. I can't remember a time where I didn't hear of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. But the world in which we live has absolutely no idea about the correct concept of God's Holy Spirit. Today, we will begin an in-depth look at this concept that our Bible calls God's Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God the Father. It is the same Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is also the same Spirit that God gives to His children. The world doesn't understand that straightforward concept. God's Spirit is the one Spirit that God the Father and Jesus Christ share with one another and with us. It says in the Scriptures, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So, brethren, God's Spirit is one. You can make a notation, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And let's understand, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, then we don't belong to Christ. That's very clear. Paul made that clear to the Romans. Brethren, I cannot overemphasize how important it is to find and recognize all the facts that God has made known about His Holy Spirit. With so many people in the world holding misconceptions about God's Holy Spirit, how can you and I hope to have a handle on the true characteristics of God's Spirit? We're told in John 16 and verse 13, "The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth." The world can't go there because they do not possess, they have not been given the Spirit of truth. The world cannot understand the wonderful truth that is available to those of us who have received God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit, unlike what the world thinks, is not a dove, it's not a ghost, it's not fire. It's not some third person of a Trinity. It's not any of the other commonly misunderstood concepts about God. You and I can perceive, we know of the physical world all around us through our five senses, touch, sight, hearing, etc. But how do we learn about the spiritual realm? How do we learn about the realm of God? The Scriptures speak of God and angels as being spirits and of demons being unclean spirits. If it were not for biblical revelation, no one would have any idea that the spiritual realm even existed. We would never know. Horror movies try to show that there's this other world, this paranormal world, this demon world, but they have no concept of what the Scriptures really teach. As it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit." That's how we know, brethren. The world doesn't know. God has revealed those wonderful things to us by His Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." That's 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. So we see that through the Holy Spirit, the profound and mysterious things of God are revealed to Christians who have God's Holy Spirit, to no one else. No one else knows that. Now that doesn't make us exceptional to the point where we can hold our nose up, snub our nose at people in the world. We are privileged to have that information. We're more than privileged. We are cherished by God to be His children. Let's understand what Spirit is and how God works. It is by God's Spirit that God accomplishes His will. His divine will is accomplished through His Spirit. Now let me ask a question. What can we know? What is it possible for us to know about this non-physical term that the Bible calls Spirit? The term Spirit means that they're not of the physical world. They're not of this temporal realm in which man exists. Spirit is something entirely different from anything that we can possibly know about without God's intervention. When we think of Spirit and when we study in the Scriptures, we find out that Spirit is not restricted or constrained by the physical laws of nature and the universe. We are, brethren, we're constrained by time. We're controlled by gravity. all of the physical laws, having to breathe, having to see, those are all physical things. Spirit goes well beyond that. Let's go to John chapter 3. And let me present a fact to you, brethren, that few, very few on the face of this earth with 7 billion people, that few understand. The spirit realm is enduring. It's going on and on. Whereas the carnal realm, the realm that we exist in, the physical realm, is a temporary physical existence. That's what we're a part of. We're a part of a physical existence. All men are part of that physical temporary existence. Jesus said that spirit is real. It's eternal and it's invisible, like the boundless wind that blows across the plains. Jesus spoke of the possibility for natural man to be born of the wind. Now, that's a strange saying that you probably haven't heard before, but brethren, it's right out of the scriptures. Let's go to John 3 and we'll look at it. Natural man, physical man, carnal man is able to be born of the wind. And here's the way Jesus said it in John 3 and verse 8. The wind blows where it wants to go. We all know that. And you're able to hear the sound of the wind. Yes, you can hear the wind howl on a cold night. You can hear it blow through the trees. Continuing, Jesus says, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it's going. You just can't see it. Oh, you can put a weather vane up and say, oh, it's coming out of the north, but you can't see where it came from and you can't tell where it's going. But then Jesus gives us a very big clue as to what spirit is. He says at the end of verse 8, so is everyone that is born of spirit. He says, we'll be like the wind, born of the wind. An interesting point, brethren, that I'd like to mention right here is that in that verse, John 3 and verse 8, the word wind and the word spirit are the same Greek word. If you go back and look at it with some references that show you the Greek, and you'll see the same word for wind as for spirit, but they're translated different because the King James translators understood one was talking about the wind that blows through the trees. The other one was speaking about God's Holy Spirit, but they are the same word. If you read it, you would say born of the wind, and it would be correct. Now, we know that physical man has life, and if he's alive, he has breath. The word breath takes on a great deal of significance in the Bible. It's the simple word breath. God deals in simple concepts like stones and trees and earth and sky and breath. We'll see that this word breath has a great deal of biblical significance and therefore significance to us. It is God's Holy Spirit that transforms a person into a Christian, and a Christian into the life and realm of God, making man a partaker of God's divine nature. Just for a reference, you can put 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. But I'd like you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Man begins to make the transition from his physical existence to growing in spirit toward the perfection of Christ when he receives the first token of God's Spirit at his baptism and with the laying on of hands. In Ephesians 1 and verse 13, the last part of that verse, I want you to key in on the last phrase where it says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Then, as Paul continues writing to the Ephesians, he's writing about a time that looks forward to our resurrection. In verse 14, he says, speaking of God's Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And when it talks about earnest of our inheritance, earnest is the pledge, it's the security, the trust, or we might say the guarantee of our inheritance until our resurrection. Brethren, we are not yet fully born into God's Holy Spirit in the family of God. That will come at our resurrection. Why do you and I need God's Holy Spirit? It's because without it, we lack the strength. We lack the ability to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. You can put Acts 1 and verse 8 in your notes. We sin. We come short. The scripture says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means it wars against God. It fights God. The natural man fights against the way of God. You wake up in the morning, you're a natural person, you're fighting against God. Unless We turn over to the realm that God lives in, His Spirit. Continuing with that same thought, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. Neither indeed can it be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh, in our carnal natures, we don't please God. But there's good news. There's great news. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Brethren, understand that. We in God's church can leave the flesh and live in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now that only applies to the people of God. That only applies to the church of God, the called out, the ecclesia of God. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. In the Old Testament, God gave His law to the Israelitish people on the Feast of Weeks, which we know better is the day of Pentecost. That giving, that presentation of the Ten Commandments of God's law was an exact parallel, or we might say a type, of the New Testament day of Pentecost, when God sent His Holy Spirit to 120 names, 120 converts, and Jesus Christ established the New Testament ecclesia, the New Testament people of God, people who were endowed, imbued with God's Holy Spirit. On that day of Pentecost, God poured out His Holy Spirit in a new and a powerful way on the people He had called and given to Jesus Christ. Now, prior to that, God's Holy Spirit was not generally available to the people of the Old Testament. You go back to the time of Moses, the time of David, the time of all the prophets. It wasn't generally available. There wasn't a church with lots of converts that attended services every Sabbath. But God had put His Holy Spirit in various prophets and leaders of old prior to the formation of the New Testament church. And why did He do that? It was for the purpose of prophecy. It was for God to give us instructions and for those men actually to write the Old Testament scriptures, for the writing of the Old Testament books of the Bible. Let's look at that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll break into the thought there where it's speaking of the salvation that Jesus ushered in. Jesus brought salvation. The name Jesus means Savior or salvation. So that's what we're speaking about as we begin here in verse 10. Of which salvation the, and this is speaking of the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently. Can you imagine how many times the prophets prayed to God? What does this mean that you are revealing to me? God says, write it down. It's for another time. And this says, they searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ. And we're way back in the Old Testament, and the Bible speaks of the Spirit of Christ, because Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament who spoke through the prophets. So they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. That shows that they were converted. The Spirit of Christ was in those prophets, in those writers of the Old Testament. When it, that's God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Wow. That's a mouthful, brethren. Put your mind around this thought. Way back in the Old Testament, just picture any of the prophets, Samuel or Nathan or any of them. But God's Spirit was in them, because God and Jesus are of the same Spirit. The Spirit of God was in them. And so they testified beforehand that Jesus Christ was going to come and suffer and be crucified. Jesus knew it. He prophesied of his own death and of our own salvation. So this concept of Spirit goes way back into the Old Testament. And don't be fooled by those of the apostasy who said there is no mention of God's Spirit in the Old Testament. I sat in services at Pasadena, at headquarters, and had high-ranking men say there is no mention of God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It was a lie. It's not true. God's Spirit was prevalent in Old Testament times. There are many, many examples of that. It is this concept of Spirit that we're explaining and exploring and expounding on in today's sermon. Let's go to John chapter 4. We have a definitive statement in John 4 in verse 24 where it says, God is a spirit. You can scratch that little A out there, brethren. It's not in the Greek. It should read, God is spirit. God doesn't have a fleshly body like you and I do. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When we say our prayers, you and I are in the flesh, but we pray in the spirit. When we have a communication with God, you know, we don't send a telegram, we don't use email, we don't use a cell phone. We speak to God, and God hears our prayer in the spirit. Let's go over to Luke chapter 4. Let me ask you this question, brethren. Answer for yourself. What is spirit? What is a spirit? I'm asking it both ways because there are spirits, plural. We'll get to that in a little bit. But what is spirit? I've chosen Luke 4 to demonstrate a few points that will help us understand this concept of spirit. I don't want to belabor the point, brethren, but there are many, many people, even in God's church, that still do not understand the concept of spirit. There are some who lead organizations that somehow believe that God is a threesome of some kind. They don't understand spirit. Let's look at Luke chapter 4 and begin in verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Okay, here's one of those places where the King James translators translate the same word different ways in the same verse. The word ghost and the word spirit are the same word in the Greek. It's the word pneuma. We'll talk more about pneuma as we go along. That's P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. When used all by itself, when used alone, pneuma means breath, or as we saw a while ago, wind. Breath, as in, he took a deep breath. That's what pneuma means, air, breath. Breath, however, takes on an expanded significance in the scriptures. God builds on the concept of breath to help us grasp the meaning of spirit, because we're physical, and we have to transcend the physical to understand the spiritual. And breath is the word that God used to help us make that jump. The term pneuma, the breath in man, is interchangeable with and corresponds to spirit when used in reference to God. It's the same word in the Greek, but it has two different meanings. For you, it means your breath that you breathe in and out, the air. But for God, it means spirit. Same word, because physical words aren't spiritual words. We deal in the physical. It is only by the context of the verse. Brethren, that's the only way that we're able to determine if a scripture is speaking of breath or spirit. For example, when we read, God is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, we realize that God is much more than mere air or breath. And therefore, we're able to interpret the verse as God is spirit, as we saw in John 4:24 just a moment ago. We have this same word pneuma in English, as in pneumatic tools, which are air-actuated tools. Pneumatic. We hold on to that same word. That's what pneumatic means. That's what pneuma means. It has to do with air and breath. But in reference to God, who does not need to breathe air, it's referring to his spirit. And whatever breath does to man, spirit is of God. Now, in the scriptures, when the word hagios is added, that's H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios, it means holy. When hagios is added to pneuma in the scriptures, it takes on the meaning of holy breath, or, more correctly, Holy Spirit, the breath or the life of God. As we study through the scriptures, some translations are going to have Holy Ghost, as we saw a moment ago, instead of Holy Spirit. Brethren, please disregard that faulty and that confusing translation, ghost, as it goes back to archaic English, and it's used widely by the Catholics because of their understanding of the heretical Trinity doctrine. You'll see, he gave up the ghost. It just means he gave up the breath. That's what it means, speaking of a physical person. But because the King James translators were laboring under the false Trinity understanding, they inserted the specific article in front of hagios pneuma, calling it, referring to it as the Holy Ghost. There's a lot of trouble with that translation, the Holy Ghost. Brethren, in 52 places in your Bible, in 52 places in the New Testament, there is no article like a or the. There's no article in the Greek, and yet the King James translators translated hagios pneuma as the Holy Spirit. It should be correctly translated Holy Spirit. The correct translation of Luke 4:1. Please look at Luke 4:1, and we're going to read it the way it should be translated. Luke 4 and verse 1, and Jesus, being full of Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by Spirit into the wilderness. Now let me give you a definition, brethren, and put this in your notes. A comparison of Luke chapter 24 and Acts 1, Luke chapter 24 and Acts 1, clearly shows that the Holy Spirit is not a third member of some Trinity, but the Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father, power from on high, not a person, not a being, not an entity, but power from on high, the promise of the Father. God the Father promised to send something. And what did he send? He promised to send power from on high. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. I send the promise of my Father upon you. We need to know what that promise was. It's his Spirit, his life, his power. We'll cover those in a minute. But wait, tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. He could have said Holy Spirit. They hadn't at this point received God's Holy Spirit. But we can see in this verse that the promise of the Father is power from on high. Now, let's compare it to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. This is after Christ has died, and he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Acts 1 and verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. What came on Pentecost? It was God's Spirit. That was the promise of the Father, which he says, you've heard of me. That's what Jesus Christ told him. Now, we have a clarification in Acts 1 and verse 5. Very important scripture. Speaking of John the Baptist. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. So the apostles expected to receive God's Spirit. Be baptized, which means to be plunged into the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit, not many days later. And it wasn't. It was at the Feast of Pentecost. Now, brethren, when I'm studying in my Bible, and I do prefer the King James translation, it is more to the holding to the truth of the Scriptures than the other translations, but it has those difficulties that we talked about. I've become accustomed to reading right over the word ghost and substituting the word Spirit. I don't even have to stop and think about it. When I see Holy Ghost, I just say Holy Spirit. And it just, I don't even see the word ghost after these many years. Spirit is a hard to grasp concept because we're physical. We're flesh and blood. We can't see Spirit. We can't feel Spirit. We can't perceive it or hear it or taste it. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a difficult subject to set right because the world has so abused, misused this term, Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, thinking of it as a third person that comes and works alongside God and works alongside Christ, in fact, does a lot of the work. As I mentioned earlier, none of our five senses can perceive Spirit. So it's hard to comprehend what Spirit is because it's an entirely different realm or reality than the one we're now limited to. And we're very limited in the flesh, in the physical realm. Indeed, brethren, if the Bible did not reveal so much about God's Spirit, we would have no way of knowing about it. God is Spirit. Here's another concept. This is a big concept, and I want you to listen closely, brethren. Really take this in. Spirit is more real than physical is. Now, our mind has trouble with that because physical seems so real. If you hit a telephone pole with your car, it is solid. It is real. It doesn't get any more real than that. Yes, it does. Spirit, the spirit realm, the things within the spirit realm are more real than the physical. And we'll look at a few things to convince you of that, because to us, spirit seems ephemeral. It seems to be like a whiff of the wind. It seems to be like smoke that drifts away. Don't think of it that way. Spirit is more enduring. It's more real. It's more positive than physical is. Physical things are temporary. Everything that you see is going to cease to exist one day. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. God says so. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, that's the heavens with the birds in it, the heavens with the stars in it, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt. You think of gold, silver, steel, any elements you can, rocks, anything you can possibly think of. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. What's physical then? When all the stars, all the moons, all the planets, all the earths, all burned up. What's real? Brethren, at that time, only things spiritual will remain. Now, as we go on in this study, we're going to talk about the resurrection and the spiritual resurrection and what the future holds. So please understand that only things spiritual will long endure. It's hard to grasp because to us, the stars and the sun, the universe, they seem to be so permanent. They don't change. Night after night, they're the same. But they are not permanent. They had a beginning and they will have an end. God says so. God has no beginning. He has no end. He is spirit. We, brethren, you and I, the children of God, we have a beginning. But here's the good part. After the resurrection into God's spiritual family, we too will be spirit and have no end. Now that's incredible hope, brethren, that we take on of God's spirit. God dwells in us. We become spiritual. We are changed into the spiritual family of God, and we endure forever. Spiritual things are not subject to the constraints of time and space. They're just not subject. God is spirit. He's eternal. He will always exist. God, who created all things, is more real than this temporary universe that he created. Now, that's a concept that we should grasp too, brethren. God exists in eternity. He exists in infinity with all power. He could cause this temporary universe to cease to exist altogether, and he could reestablish it. God is greater than his universe. You know, even scientists realize that if we were broken down into our nuclear components of electrically charged particles revolving around neutrons and protons and so forth, we are mostly hollow atoms of nothingness. We get to thinking that we are really something, and brethren, we are, to a very large sense, mostly nothing. It is by the spirit power of God that we exist at all. Put this in your notes, brethren. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. God upholds all things by the word of his power. If God ceased upholding all things, we would cease to exist. That's how real God is. That's how unreal we are. All things persist or upheld by the word of his power. That's speaking of his spirit, brethren. There's a vast difference between things spiritual and the physical realm. We are told in the scriptures that God can be understood to some extent by looking at his creation, and because the works of his creation show his handiwork. We read in Romans, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood. This is how we see, by understanding the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. That's in Romans 1 and verse 20 for your notes. What God is doing right there is what God always does. God teaches us in analogies. He teaches us in types. He teaches us in patterns. Understand this, brethren. God is greater than his creation. He's greater than all of his creation. Let's go over to Luke chapter 11. God is a spirit. God is a spiritual being, is the way we would say it in our physical realm. God's greater than his creations. He's greater than mankind. He's greater than the universe that he made from nothing. God teaches us in analogies. Let's look at one in Luke chapter 11. In the same way that a daddy gives his child the things that the child needs, God gives us everything that we require for salvation. What is it that our Heavenly Father gives us for eternal life? That's a good question. What is it that God gives us for eternal life? You believe you have eternal life? Let's understand what's behind that concept so that we're not drawn away, so that we don't lose our faith. Luke 11 and verse 13. Here's this analogy. This is the way God teaches us. If you, speaking to you and me, if you then being evil, let's admit it, brethren, we are sinners. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. See, we want to give good gifts to our children. We want to put shoes on their feet, clothes on their back, send them off for a good education, give them food, a roof over their head. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? There's the rhetorical question that we're asked to answer in verse 13. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So God's Holy Spirit is a gift. Write that one down if you're taking notes. God's Holy Spirit is a gift. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the gift, the Holy Spirit, to them that ask him? See, man's not able to perceive or comprehend the realm of spiritual things. With the gift of God's Spirit, man is able to comprehend spiritual things. So, brethren, you and I, we don't think it's something extraordinary that we begin to understand the things of God in a way that the world cannot understand it. Again, not that we're greater than the world. We're privileged. We have this first opportunity, this first fruit opportunity. But I have a big warning here. You know how I have red flags? Let's go over to Psalm 51. Brethren, I'd like to insert a very important clarification in this sermon. This is where I have the red flag warning. God's Spirit is a gift. It's a gift that you and I have. But God's Spirit is a gift that can be rescinded. You might think, oh, no, God would never take his Holy Spirit from me. You know, brethren, sometimes I get the distinct impression that within God's church, there are those who have bought into the Protestant concept of once saved, always saved. Oh, we won't say that. We'll say, oh, no, that's wrong. Once saved, always saved. That's not right. We know that's not right. We know how to answer that. But the concept is there, brethren. That concept of once you got it made, you got it made. That Protestant concept is within the Church of God. It's going around in some of the larger organizations, and it goes around in various formats. We need to be very wary of the false doctrine that says God has chosen us. You'll notice a whole lot of truth in this, by the way. God has chosen us. He loves us so much, and he will forgive us no matter how we're living our lives, because he will never reject us. You see, that's mostly true, but it's not a true statement, is it? Let me say it again. God has chosen us. True. He loves us so much. True. He will forgive us. True. No matter how we are living our lives. False. Because he will never reject us. True. Brethren, let's understand. That is the Gnostic concept that Christians are subject to. They think that they are free to do what they want because they are saved by Jesus' grace. They have this concept of grace, and it translates loosely that, yeah, we're sinners and God knows we're sinners and he's going to forgive us while we're being sinners. Sometimes it's expressed this way, and I've heard it expressed almost exactly like this in some of the organizations that call themselves churches of God. Just do the best you can and keep coming to church. Brethren, understand this. Sin must be conquered and overcome. And that is a difficult battle. No one coasts into the kingdom of God. It's not a downhill slide into the kingdom of God. No, brethren, sin still brings death. Here's what happens. God will withdraw from us when we are not following the lead of his Spirit. Sin separates us from God. Sin cannot come into God's holy presence. That is how we see so many who once heard God's truth being pulled away. They came to church. They were baptized. They did the things a Christian ought to do. But they get pulled away. Satan is an enemy. He goes about seeking whom he might devour. He's like a lion. A lion always gets its prey. Let me give you some biblical proof that God's Spirit can be withdrawn. It can be taken away. It can be rescinded. King David, after he had sinned severely, he prayed in Psalm 51:11. You can put that in your notes, Psalm 51:11. This is what he prayed. O God, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. He realized that sin cannot be in the presence of God. He realized that God could, and if sin is unrepented of, he would take his Holy Spirit away from David. Do we understand that in the churches of God? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 2. The world out there, brethren, the world of the unconverted people cannot grasp that true concept of God. Paul explains the difference between the Christian and his unconverted counterpart out there in the world. In 1 Corinthians 2, let's begin in verse 14. But the natural man, okay, that's speaking about the man out in the world, speaking about the physical man, very much like you and I were most of our lives. The natural man receives not. That when it says receives not, it means he can't detect, he can't perceive, he can't know of. He receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. You can talk to your postman, you can talk to your butcher or your baker, and tell them about the Spirit of God, and they will not understand. They'll think it's the third person of that Trinity, because the Catholic Church has done its work for 2,000 years. It says here at the end of verse 14, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness unto them, neither can they know them. Why? They're spiritually discerned. Brethren, do you have spiritual discernment? Can you understand the things of God? Can you understand the responsibilities and requirements on us because we have the Spirit of God? Paul is saying that even if you go out and find somebody that's a philosopher, a truly truthful thinking man, he's able to look at the awesome things in nature and the universe, and he can realize that it didn't come about of its own accord. But this same philosopher, truthful thinking man, can never come to an understanding of God's Spirit that God himself reveals to his saints, because it's spiritually discerned. You can go to every smart professor anywhere in the world. He's not going to understand God's Holy Spirit because God hasn't revealed it to him. Those things are spiritually discerned. It has nothing to do with the physical. It has nothing to do with IQ. You don't have to be up there around 130 IQ. You can be down there around 90 IQ. You can be normal. God's Spirit is what makes the difference, not intelligence quotient. Let's go back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. We were down in 14. Let's go up to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5. Paul writes, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. It's not being smart as a human being. That's not where our faith is. Our faith should stand in the power of God. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. We saw where power from on high refers to the Holy Spirit just a moment ago. God's Spirit corresponds to man's breath. But without breath, we die quickly. But with breath, we breathe, we live, we think, we comprehend, we continue to exist. It's the same way. Since God is Spirit, God's breath, pneuma, God's Spirit, is his life. It's his life's power. It is his mind, his thoughts, his love, his character. You can make a long, long list and you would never get all of it. It is every characteristic of God. That's what God's Spirit is. Do not limit the Spirit of God. God is Spirit. We're not going to comprehend it with a fleshly mind. With a spiritually discerning mind, we begin to understand some of God. We are known of God, but we do not fully know God. Never think that. Satan came to that point one time. We'll talk about that in the next message, where Satan thought he knew what God thought, but he didn't. God the Father and Jesus Christ are of the same Spirit. That same Spirit is what a Christian has been baptized into. We are baptized into that life, into the character of God. We're baptized into the love of God. God makes his dwelling in us. Christ makes his dwelling in us. We become like God. This earthly spirit, this human spirit, is changed when God's Spirit unites with us. Drop down to verse 16. We'll come back up here in a minute, but I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Well, the answer to that is no one. We don't tell God how it is. But, Paul continues at the end of verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. That's Christ living in us. That's Christ living in us through his Spirit. Brethren, besides our human life that we've received from our dads and our moms, we who are converted, we have been conceived with the spiritual life of God the Father. Being born into the kingdom of God with eternal spiritual God life will come at the resurrection. We don't have that yet. We're not eternal yet. We're not fully spiritual yet. We still have these fleshly bodies that will be buried someday. If we endure to the end, then our bodies will be changed. Write down Matthew 24 and verse 13, and you can study that. That's some backup information for this eternal spiritual life that will come at the resurrection. Brethren, when God acts, he does so by his Spirit. He does so by his power. We have an example right at the beginning of our Bibles. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You're familiar with that verse, Genesis 1 and verse 2. The scriptures are clear that God the Father created all things by Jesus Christ, not a third party, to go back to the way the world looks at it. When they read Spirit, they jump track and they don't understand a thing after that. Read that for yourselves in Ephesians 3 and verse 9. God the Father created all things by Jesus Christ. So when he moved upon the face of the waters, that was his Spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. That was the work of Jesus Christ, not a third entity, a third being or something. God creates and he accomplishes everything that he does by his will, by his Spirit. Even the scriptures themselves, you're looking at your Bible, they are God-breathed. In the Greek, it's theopneustos. That's that same word again, like pneumatic, pneustos. Let me give you the spelling. T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. Theopneustos. The scriptures are God-breathed. That means they're inspired by God's Spirit. It says so in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. The scriptures themselves, yes, it's ink on paper, it's physical, but they are the words of God. God breathed them. They are Spirit. We say inspired. That word inspired even has Spirit in it. Okay, let's continue where we were studying just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 2. We've come to verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to nothing, come to naught. What this is saying, brethren, we know some things. We, the brethren, the called out ones, the saints, the Spirit-led brethren, we know some things that the world cannot know. Don't let that puff you up. Use it for the glory of God. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained from before the world unto our glory. As for us, brethren, that we'll be his children, glorious children. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. You know, there have been kings and princes and wise men and great people since Way, 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 way back in the Bible. But none of them knew this. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, if they had known what you and I know of the Spirit of God, they would not have killed Jesus Christ. If they had any concept of who he was and what he was doing. Okay, now, as we come to verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, Paul quotes Isaiah 64 and verse 4. This is from the Old Testament. And that's how Paul knew these things. You know, Paul was inspired by Jesus Christ, but he also knew a great deal from what had already been God-breathed, inspired by God. Verse 9, was as it is written back there in Isaiah 64, eye has not seen, we're talking about the physical, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. Nobody understood this. The things which God has prepared for them that love him. But here's a marvelous transition as we come to verse 10. Very, very important. He says, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That's incredible, brethren. No one in the world saw these things, but they're revealed to us by God's Spirit. Are we beginning to see God's Spirit and how God is Spirit and how he's working in us? He works in us. Christ works in us. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God, really deep things that the world can't understand. Brethren, if we know anything of God, of his glory, of his brilliance, of his love, of his power, of his plan, what he's doing, if we know it, it has been revealed to us by his Spirit. We didn't figure it out. God gave it to us, and he gave it only to us. The world doesn't see it. God has enabled us, those with his Holy Spirit, who have been repentant and baptized and had hands laid on them, he's enabled us to understand the deep things of God by the power of his Spirit. Continuing in verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Sure, if you're physical, you go to school and you learn 2 and 2 is 4 and you learn things like Columbus discovered America, for a while you believe that. That's the things of a man. And that's all that a physical man can know. He jumps over here. Even so, the things of God knows no man except by the Spirit of God. That's the only way to know, brethren, by the Spirit of God, these spiritual things. The Spirit in man is what makes us human beings who are able to understand physical things. Brethren, God has made us his children. We're the children of God. And therefore, more than mere mortals on the earth, because of the token of God's life, his Spirit that is working within us. It's only a token right now, brethren, but it is working within us. Verse 12, now, you and I, people in God's church, we have received not the spirit of the world. Well, yeah, we did, but we're way past that now. That's what it means. Not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. It's overwritten who we were. We're not children of our parents anymore. We're children of God now. The Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Brethren, it puts us in an entirely different holy class, far apart from the world, freely given to us of God. We're able to cross the boundary which holds man back from freely knowing about God and knowing God and being in God's presence, as we saw a while ago. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. God's spiritual concepts are built one upon another. We grow in grace and knowledge. We have spiritual discernment given to us of God to know what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. The world does not have that ability to the extent that you and I possess it, brethren. We know the law of God. It's written in our hearts. Verse 14, but the natural man, that's the physical man out in the world, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. We repeat that scripture in place. Okay, brethren, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's close today with a section of scripture written by Peter and inspired by Christ. There's a practical application here of what we have been looking into today. So let's not just have it knowledge, you know, that might puff up. Let's say, okay, what do we do with this spiritual discernment, with this spiritual knowledge, with the Spirit of God in us? What do we do with it? There's a practical application. Let's make use of it. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. This is the Apostle Peter writing now. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Be of the same mind. That's the mind of Christ. That's the Spirit of Christ. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What he's saying is, brethren, that there are trials, and trials are for the purpose of helping us to overcome sin, putting that behind us, moving on, conquering sin. 1 Peter 4 and verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his life, live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's how we live the whole rest of our lives. The will of God is everything that we are doing, the will of God. Or are we conniving, scheming, being mean, hateful? That's of the world. That's going back into the world. God will take away his Holy Spirit if we go back into the world. Living according to the will of God is absolutely necessary. Okay, we used to all be bad, he says, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, the pagans, the people out in the world, when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banqueting. That banqueting word means drinking bouts, carousing, abominable idolatries. Those are putting many things before what God says we're to put first. Yeah, we used to be in the world. We weren't better than the world. Maybe you say, I didn't do some of those things. We were sinners, brethren. Verse 4. Wherein they, those people out in the world, they think it's strange that you don't run around with them in the same excessive riot like you used to. Now they speak evil of you. You go to work and they talk bad about you, don't they? Here's what they say, the people that we used to run with. What? Are you too goody-goody for your old buddies? We know you. You aren't any different from us. Then, Peter, speaking of those worldly people, in verse 5 he says, who shall give account to him, Jesus Christ, that is ready to judge the living and the dead? Okay, verse 6. For this cause, there's two fors together there. Let's read it this way. For unto this end was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Speaking of our old buddies in the world and speaking about us when we were in the world. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Brethren, let's understand this. If the world will be held accountable for their sins, judged for their sins, as this verse says, how much more accountable are we who now have God's Holy Spirit? So the gospel was preached unto those people that are dead in the world, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. But, notice this part of the verse, live according to God in the Spirit. We've come out of the world. Now, live according to God in the Spirit. That's peace. That's love. That's openness. That's sharing. That's giving of yourselves. That's not contention. That's not going in with a bad attitude. That's not hate and spite. Brethren, we were all dead in the world before our calling, but now we are to live according to God in the Spirit. Verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And brethren, let's close today's service with this powerful admonition from Peter to us. Verse 8. And above all things, that this is the most important thing. Have fervent, that means intense, it says charity, but it's godly love. Above all things, have intense godly love among yourselves. Show it, demonstrate it. If you hold it back, you don't have it. Share it, give of yourselves, sacrifice of yourselves. Above all things, have intense godly love among yourselves. For godly love shall cover the multitude of sins.